Okay, well, since we may be limited by time, we'll see how things go, but we should get cracking as soon as we can. How's that? Let's pray together. Father, you have blessed us with a great day today, and I want to thank you for that. And you've blessed us, Lord, with the Word. And the Word, Father, is meant to encourage and nourish. It's meant to rebuke sometimes, but ultimately its goal, Father, is to provide us with a balanced life, a life that we can live that will please you, a life that will draw close to you. And so, Father, as we study again through the Word today, I pray for wisdom, I pray for insight, I pray that your Spirit would accomplish every good work in us that you desire. And Father, for that, I thank you, because I know, Lord, that you do eternal work in us every day. He that began, the good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Now, Father, I pray your blessing to be upon our day, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 14, brothers and sisters, so that's what I'd like to take you there. And I just want to review briefly here what we've covered. Revelation 14 is a series of pronouncements. It is, again, that what we call parenthetical. It sort of takes a step back a little bit and looks at the big picture. And so we looked at the first the first five verses there as they pertain to the 144,000. Then we looked at verses 6 through 8, and we saw there two proclamations by angels. And again, we recognize the Greek, the word angel could be a messenger. And we're not 100% sure if this is a literal angel making these proclamations. Maybe this is just part of John's vision. Maybe this is in reference to all of the ways that God is speaking to his people through this time. But that first angel said, "Fear God, worship him." So there's a command there to say that all that's happening in the tribulation period is a result of the Lord. Draw close to him. And then a second angel will cry out, "Fallen, fallen," in verse 8, is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink of the maddening wine of her idolatries. And I ask you if you would just bear with me until we get over to chapter 17 and 18. That verse is going to make lots more sense. We're going to examine it in detail for two chapters of this book. So it is a critical thing, but I'm going to leave a commentary until we get there. The third angel, verse 9, and we takes it down to verse 13, is where we left off last week. And it's, again, is a reiterating of this mark of the beast, this 666 that we looked at in chapter 13. So the third angel makes this announcement: "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath." So there's a picture here of wine, full strength, as strong as it could be. But it's a picture of God's wrath being poured out. And it's being poured out into a cup, and it's being received. So we ended off last week just talking a little bit again about the mark of the beast. And people have asked, you know, "Pastor, is it possible to take the mark of the beast by accident?" And I suggest, no, it's not. That it becomes a very willed event, whatever the mark looks like, and I'm not here to even try to postulate what it may look like, but whatever it looks like, it will be an utter and complete commitment that a person makes into the kingdom of the Antichrist. Again, I just want to reiterate this because it's so important. The book of Revelation is all about polarizing. In other words, it's about people making a decision that will put them in one kingdom or the other. There will be nobody in the middle. There'll be no intellectual debate about, you know, does God exist? The entire world is going to say the supernatural exists. But the question is going to be, is which camp do they fall into? So the mark of the beast is a finality, and this is what we again talked about a little bit last week. And if you get comfortable with the concept that says, you know, there's a point in time where God's grace ends. Wow, I know that as Christians we shudder at that thought because God's grace is infinite. But all the way back into the book of Genesis at the beginning of the flood, you remember the story. There was violence and wickedness, there was murder, there was all kinds of nasty things happening on the earth. God said, "My spirit will not always," what? Yeah, the King James says, "strive with people, strive with mankind." In other words, there comes a point in time where judgment falls. And at that point, we were introduced to a character in the Old Testament who was the oldest man in the Bible. And his name was, remember? Methuselah. His name meant, "When he is gone, then it shall come." It's a great Hebrew word. And it was very clear that when Methuselah died, that year the flood occurred on the earth. He was a sign marker, if you will. He was a signpost that said, when I'm gone, destruction is coming. Now you ask yourself, why is Methuselah the oldest man in the Bible? Well, he was 969 years of age when he died, just shy of a millennium, just shy of that 1,000 years. But the ironic part to me, and it's not ironic, I think it's a beautiful picture of God's grace, is God's grace hangs on to the end. God's grace in that case was measured by the length of the oldest man in the world. I mean, does that give you again another picture of God's grace? It's like, I'm hanging on as long as I can, for as long as the oldest man is in the entire, all of humanity. That's how long God's grace is. But he says it does come to an end. So again, we come with that, you know, the mark of the beast. When we reach that point, people have made their decision for the kingdom one way or another. Now, at the end of this passage in verse 12 in Revelation 14, he says, this calls, and again, you've heard this phrase once before, this calls for the patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's command and remain faithful to Jesus. Why do you think that is? Why does John write this? That this whole mark of the beast thing requires the patient endurance of the saints. I mean, what's he saying? What's he telling, especially those people in the tribulation period? Right, so we're called to endure, right? We saw that phrase a couple of chapters ago where it says, when persecution comes, you endure it. It calls for the patient endurance. And now we have another picture of that persecution. And the persecution comes about where if I don't have the mark, I don't buy and I don't sell. In other words, my abilities to interact with the culture, the financials, has been severely limited. Now I'm called to patiently endure that, or at least the tribulation saints are called to patiently endure that. To you and I, who are living outside of this time, maybe there's a slightly different context here, but I think we are called to patiently endure those times that are hard, that are challenging. Because God's judgment doesn't last forever. We want to see that. So again, the saints are called to endure this in the tribulation period. And then he writes this, then I, this is John again, heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, for they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. So there is a command here, not a command so much, it's a command to write, but there's a blessing. And of course, we're all familiar with Matthew chapter 5, where we get what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they that endure. You know them all. We've studied them all. I've never seen in Scripture before where God says, blessed are the dead. Why do you think he might say that? Yeah, there's a picture there, and I think this is, he's trying to get across, when you see the saints of God die in the tribulation period, yes, death is a horrendous thing, it's an awful thing, and indeed it's a painful thing, especially in these situations. But he's trying to remind the saints, when there are so many of them during the tribulation period that will be put to death, that ultimately their incredible sacrifice here results in something better to come. And there is just that, he's trying to get across a comfort to those that have got to endure this thing. So, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Now, it's intriguing because he goes on and he says this, but they will rest from their labors. Now, I want you to contrast that with me back to verse 11 of this chapter. Remember, these are talking about those in the kingdom of darkness. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast or his image or anyone who receives the mark of his name. Do you see the contrast? There's no rest for those that are outside of the kingdom of God. And yet by the end of this portion of Scripture, he's talking about a completely different rest. He's saying that for the saints of God, you can enter into God's rest. There is a rest. And again, this is foreshadowing things to come. Now, I can't say for sure what hell is like. I mean, we get images all the way through Scripture. I know it's something to be avoided. But the ultimate thing about hell is this. It is outside of the presence of God. And I don't mean to say that God couldn't be there. I am saying that God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign, God's everything that He has for that He's created for His people. Hell is that place that is disjointed from there. It's cut off from there. It's separated from there. And so we can read about hell and we can read about fire and brimstone and all of that other stuff. I have no doubt it'll be an ugly place. But here is the thing that I'll never want you to forget. The worst thing about hell is it's outside of the plan of God. In other words, it was originally created, if you remember back to Matthew, not for us, but for Satan and his angels. It is a place outside of the realm of God, the place that God has built and designed and planned for humanity. I don't want to ever be outside of that, ever. And so we get a contrast in this passage. And again, I want you to think about what that looks like, what that feels like. So we have a picture here of never resting, never at peace, never at ease. You know, in the kingdom of darkness and in the kingdom of light, we've got this picture of a peacefulness. Now, peacefulness doesn't mean without labor, doesn't mean without learning, it doesn't mean without activity. But it's the difference between a heart that's completely at rest and at peace with their environment and a heart that is just anxious, always uptight, always, you know, on the edge. And those two images, they really resonate with me because I've lived both of those. And I don't want to live in the place where there's always tension, always pressure, always stress. And, you know, that's just sort of a little taste of the kingdom of darkness in a sense. But I want to live in that place and want to move towards that place where God ultimately says you're going to find your rest. So this is not unlike a theme that's picked up in the book of Hebrews. We won't take time to go there now, but I think you get it. So that's all I'm going to say on this portion. Unless you have questions, we're going to move on. Alrighty. I got a few pictures actually for you here as we move through chapter 14. But I wanted to show you this because I think it's a great image. I have researched all of the various references. I wanted to make sure this was as close to accurate as we can. Now, of course, we didn't have pictures back in the days of Solomon. But from our best understanding of what we do have, this is a representation of what Solomon's temple, now remember, it's Solomon's, this is the first temple, probably looked like, very, very similar to this. And I wanted you to just to get a flavor for, you know, what this thing looks like, because we read about it in Kings, but we never tend to get it into our brain. So this is a picture. So this is the temple building itself. This bricked area down here is called the Temple Mount. It was the flat surface that they built to put the temple upon. The Temple Mount still exists today. In fact, it's where, I mean, there's still bits and pieces of temple there. There is the Dome of the Rock. The Muslims have, you know, when they were in charge of Jerusalem, they built one of their own temples there on the mount today, but you can actually go and stand on this brick today. But this is what the temple looked like as far as a building. And you'll see that there were two large columns here, and you can read about those in 1 Kings chapter 6. They were covered in gold, and there was this vestibule here. There were two large wooden doors, and they were beautifully engraved, and they folded. They folded inward, so you could have entrance into the temple itself. Now, only the priests would be in here, but we had here the table of the... Do you remember? That looked vaguely familiar. There's a table in which two items were placed every day. Yeah, it was a showbread. That's right. The showbread went there. Two loaves were baked every day. This was the bread that David came and ate. You remember when he was running from Saul? There were 12 golden candlesticks on either side, six and six. There were stairs that ascended. There was another set of doors, wooden doors, right here. Again, beautifully carved, and most of this was overlaid in gold. And this sort of smaller bit room at the back of the temple was called what? You know this. Yeah, it was the Holy of Holies. That's right. It's where the high priest would go. These doors would remain closed. The high priest would enter there once a year. Two large angels overshadowed this. What was this? The Ark of the Covenant. That's right. There would be two angels on top of that, and the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the blood would be applied to atone, if you will, for the sins of the people. So that was the area, the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the holy place. Outside here would be the temple where they were, or the grounds where they would worship. They had 12 of these basins of water. This is where if you brought a sacrifice, it was washed here before it was offered. There was a large basin here, and they figure it probably held about 12,000 gallons of water, and it was called a sea. That's important. That's important terminology. When we think of sea, we think of Pacific Ocean. We think of large bodies of water. But this was called a sea. You'll notice that it was mounted on 12 oxen. They're facing in each of the four directions. And then, of course, over here was the fire that constantly burned. It was the altar place. So the blood would be spilled, the offerings here would be burned, and this was a fire that never went out. So it gives you just a little bit of a flavor of what the temple looked like. I won't take any more time here. It's just a blow-up of what that inner part. And again, the sea, that's important. And the altar, the brazen altar up here, the one that burned all the time. Very large, fires never went out. And that was Solomon's temple. Now, just the contrast, this is a model that you can go to Israel today and see. It's in Jerusalem. It's in a museum there. But this is a model of Herod's temple. So remember, there have been three temples, right? There was Solomon built the first. And then, of course, it was destroyed by by Nebuchadnezzar and whatnot. When it was destroyed, it was then rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah in that period of time. And then it fell into disrepair over the number of centuries. And it was built again by Herod. Herod, of course, was pretty pagan. But because he was over the land of Israel leading it, he wanted to ensure that the Jews didn't rebel. And so in order to do that, he rebuilt the temple again. And this was the temple that was in existence in Jesus' day. Now again, this is only a model, but it's a beautifully done model. And you can get a flavor for its size again. Now, again, this would have been the temple, or the holy area. The high priest would go in. And inside this, the back of it would be the Holy of Holies. Now, there's no wooden doors. By that point in time, there was a drape that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And they say that it could have been upwards of a foot or so thick, because it was constantly being added to. So when Jesus is crucified and he's resurrected, that's the temple, or that's the veil that was rent or torn in two, was that separation in Herod's temple. So again, you can see it's quite high. Jesus, the Bible says, was taken to the top of the temple by, do you remember? Satan, yeah. Says, if you're really God, throw yourself off and your angels will catch you and bear you down. And boy, wouldn't that be an incredible entrance? Isn't it ironic that Jesus never chose to go that route? But that is how he chose to leave this earth. Right? Literally, he rose up. Like I said, he does the Superman thing. It is intriguing that God has a plan. Satan loves to corrupt it. So it was a beautiful structure. The inner area over here, you'll see that it's outside. It was a temple that was broken up, and some parts of this up here was called the Court of the Men. It's where Jewish men could worship. Behind that back here, you can't see it very well, there was the Court of the Women. That's where Jewish women could worship. No Jew could get past this wall right here. It went around. In fact, we found signs on the wall that still partly exist, saying something like this, that if a non-Jew passes through this point, it's death. You're gonna be killed for that. And so these areas out here around the temple were called the Court of the Gentiles. When Jesus comes and he cleanses the temple, he comes into the courts of the Gentiles, somewhere in this area around the temple. And that's where all the buyers and the sellers were doing their thing. They were fleecing the people. They were stealing and robbing. And Jesus clears this area out with his whip, saying, this area is meant for all of the nations of the world to come and to worship me. And you've made it a den of thieves. That's what he tells them.
So that gives you just a little bit of a picture of what the temple looked like.
Different temple than Solomon's,
but built on the same place. What the temple looked like by the time that Jesus came in the scene. So this is Herod's temple.
Any questions before I move on? I know what you're saying. Why are we getting this?
What was the difference between the wooden door and the curtain?
What was the difference?
Why did Herod not build
the wood? Good question. The original temple, was those doors were wood, but they were overlaid in gold. Now, all of that gold, of course, would eventually be gone, either through Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking it, or various other people that would have come and tried to ransack the temple through the ages. So the inside of it was no longer gold, not by any stretch of the imagination. So you could see that Herod had only a finite amount of money. My guess, to be honest with you, and I don't know, I really don't have an answer for you, but my guess would be that it looked good, it served the function, but it was probably cheaper than trying to find, great big, huge beams of wood that then get overlaid in gold. It simply would have been simpler. Because, these were huge, right? This, the entrance into the Holy of Holies was large. This thing probably would be 60 feet, 70 feet tall, 6 or 7 stories. So it was a large structure, but very small and very tall. But I guess that would be the best answer I could come up with. It'd be an interesting research to look into. But I do know that it was cloth at that point in time.
What year was that constructed?
Okay, let's see. Herod the Great started his reign in, 40 or 45 B.C., and it wasn't long after that that he started building. And it was apparently still being constructed somewhat by the time of Jesus. So you're looking at probably 40, 50 years of construction. He died in 4 B.C., Herod the Great. So, yeah, it's still about the same time. It was a huge undertaking. You can go there today and you can see the rocks that Herod had moved. Like, he had to build the foundation up again to make the temple mount the floor. There's rocks in there the size of buses. They're huge rocks that were cut. And I saw one historian, he was guiding a group of people through there, and he says, "Give me a credit card." You cannot fit a credit card between the cracks in those rocks. They were so beautifully cut. So this was a huge undertaking. It was somewhere in that order of 35, 40, 45 years in its construction.
It was in full use by the time Jesus was born.
It was fully in use, absolutely. This area was huge. It was a constant bustling, almost like a marketplace. So it was being used. I'm not sure that the construction was completely done. I would liken it to some of the cathedrals in the Gothic era. If you've ever studied that from, the 10th century to the 13th century, somewhere in that period of time, especially through France, you had a huge undertaking by the Catholic Church to build Gothic cathedrals. They were over 100 years, typically, to build them. But they were still being used as they were being built. They just weren't fully complete. It'd be like us moving into a church, for example, before it was fully done. But, portions of it were ready to go, so you went in. But if I remember my history correctly, even at the time of Jesus, there was still work being done on it. And of course, by AD 70, it was completely destroyed again, and it hasn't existed since.
What's the reason that they kept adding to the curtain?
I think the purpose was to keep it new looking. And to remind people that there was this huge barrier between God and man. I think that was the purpose of its additions. So it was to keep it up, and as that reminder, there was this barrier, this wall. In fact, do you remember in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes about a middle wall of partition being torn down between us? Scholars believe that this is the wall he's making reference to. This was a wall of partition. It separated Gentiles from Jews. And so in the back of Paul's mind, when he talks about the tearing down of the wall, the wall is torn down between us and God. But in that passage in Ephesians, it also talks about there's no longer any barrier between men and women, bond and free, Jew and Gentile. The middle wall of partition has been torn down. So most scholars think that this is the wall that he had in mind
It was literally torn down by the work of God. There are no class barriers that should separate us as people.
When Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple,
yep.
So like if the men were in one spot and the women were in another spot, what did they do when they brought Jesus to the temple?
Yeah, all of these areas over here, they stored materials and forms of worship went on there. But ultimately, what you were talking about could have gone on anywhere in this area. So there were portions that were dedicated to just women, and that was where they went to worship. And it was separate for sure from the men. But there was still areas that they could meet. I don't know if you can see. You can probably see them better here. When Herod built this, you see that there's a layer of columns here. That's actually three layers deep. And you had this beautiful roof that went over the whole thing. Way over here, I don't have a picture of it, but there was a tower that went up. And that's where the Romans had their fortress, the Antonio Fortress. In fact, that was an area that they took Paul. You remember when Paul was going to be pulled apart in the book of Acts? The Jews were going crazy because they thought that, you know, he had violated Jewish law. And eventually the Romans come running in and they take Paul. Well, they would have taken him to this tower over here. But anyway, the reason that they'd done this is because people would meet under this roof. Like this roof went all the way along the whole complex. And so instead of Sunday school rooms, if I could say it that way, in your church complex, you met under these colonnades. Now, I don't know if you can see it, but they're the same things right here. There's a series of pillars with a roof. Well, people would gather in there for these worship times. So if you wanted to meet with the priest, for example, it might happen right there. So there were places not necessarily designated just for worship, but there were places that you could come, you could offer your sacrifice, you could offer your worship, the high priest or the priest would take it and then perform whatever ritual was required and then offer it on your behalf. And then he would maybe take that into this area and have it done.
So that's where Jesus would have been talking to the scribes and
the priests. Typically out here. In the court of the Gentiles, because everybody freely mixed there. But yeah, there was no question that he could have come through those doors and come in here and sat down under these colonnades or any of these colonnades and had their meetings. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 3, I think, Peter and John are on their way to the temple to worship, and they come across a man who is lame. Well, most likely he was sitting somewhere on these steps. Now, there were steps, by the way, outside of this construction that they might have been. But if I remember correctly, this was called the Beautiful Gate. This one right here. And so it could have very well been that there was, that whole meeting happened right here. Right on, well, of course, this is a model, but you get the idea. Right on those steps walking into the temple. Why? Because early Christians met in this area. Now, of course, the Jews, the early church, would have met in areas like this. But could you imagine hundreds and hundreds of people gathering here? That's where they had church, in the Temple Mount.
So for Mary and Joseph to come looking for Jesus, he could have been in any of those places. That in itself would have been
a This is a huge area too, right? Yeah, to find one child in this area where everybody's milling about, and it's at a festival time, so there's even more people there. It's a huge task. No question about it. But the culture was different. You could ask a question and you could spread it amongst all kinds of people. People would help you. So in that sense, especially with a 12-year-old boy, and I think that's what you're making reference to here, that was awing the scribes, my guess is that there would have been a crowd around him listening. He would have drawn a lot of attention. People would have said, how does this boy know all of this? So that might have, that might have helped a little bit. But yeah, you get the sense, if you put thousands of people in here, just looking for one boy is a challenge. So any other thoughts, questions before we move on? All right, let's bring this now back to chapter 14. And I want to pick it up in verse 14. I looked and there was before me a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So first of all, we talked about clouds before. What's the significance of clouds?
I mean, it's a word that's used in lots of scripture, but what's the significance there? Do you remember? Yeah, he was a cloud rider, a cloud walker. That's right. It was the abode of God. So there's a picture there, especially to the Greek mind, who would say, "Oh, this is God." So when you sense this picture here of him on white clouds, you get a picture of him over everything. And I know some commentators struggle to identify this person. I'd not like to struggle on this at all. If he's like the Son of Man, which is again a terminology that we come from, or comes from Daniel, that meant the Messiah. Here, the Son of Man is seated on a cloud with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So there's a kingship and a sickle. I showed you a picture a while back of a sickle. And here's an Orthodox Jew today using a sickle. So it's a sharp instrument, small instrument, handheld. And basically, as you harvested, you'd grab a bunch of your crop and you'd use that and you'd hack it apart. This is about as old-fashioned as kind of harvesting as you're going to get. But this is how it was done in Jesus' day. In fact, this is how it's been done literally through probably since Abraham's time. A very, very useful tool, very, very, you know, very, very typical of an agricultural culture. Sharp, hum, hum, harvest time. So, he's got a sickle in his hands. Then another angel came out of the temple and he called with a loud voice. It's interesting, came out of the temple. Let's go back. There's a picture, there's the thought, the idea that when Solomon built this temple, he was given plans to build this temple, but it really was modeled after something heavenly. Almost as if there is a similar structure, if you could call it, in God's reign, in God's kingdom. We certainly know that there is an Ark of the Covenant that is heavenly. Don't know why, just God declares that it's there, and so that's good enough for me. But out of the temple, an angel comes and says to him who's sitting on the clouds, so he's not giving command, he's simply declaring what's going to happen. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he was seated on the cloud. He who was seated on the crown swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire. Now again, the fire is a reference to, of course, what happened in Solomon's day, in Solomon's temple, where this brazen altar burned. It was that place of sacrifice. So another angel comes who is in charge of the fire and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. There they were trampled in the winepress outside of the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance, the NIV says, of 1,600 stadia. 1,600, about 200 miles, if we understand it correctly. So there is a picture here of angels being given command to reap. And of course, as commentators come to this, as scholars try to sort of bowl through what's going on in this image, we can really get bogged down in what angel is doing this, what angel is doing that. Is Jesus in this picture? Is this just angelic? I don't want to get bogged down in that because I don't think it really matters. What really matters here is this is a picture of a command from heaven to bring a final judgment upon the earth. The book of Revelation, we've seen, has been made up so far of two sets of judgments, what we call the scroll judgments and then the trumpet judgments. And we saw them being poured out through this apparent seven-year period of time. But now we've come to the end. And in the end, we have this picture now of angels going about the planet reaping. So what is that a picture of? Well, the picture of angels reaping is not only found in the book of Revelation.
Matthew chapter 13, and I've got this verse in your notes, says this: the Son of Man will send out his angels. Wow, did you get that? The Son of Man, the same terminology used here in Revelation. The Son of Man sitting in the clouds, right? The Son of Man will send out his angels and will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into a fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun of the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. In this case, we have a picture of a harvest going on and a threshing. We cut the harvest. If you remember, we beat the harvest with a stick. We try to separate out the corn from the chaff. We'll then take a winnowing stick and we'll throw this mess up into the air and we'll let the wind blow the chaff away. So in essence, we're left with grains or ears of corn, about the harvest, and the chaff. Now what would happen is in the first century, of course, they would gather the chaff together and they would burn it in a furnace. They would use that as fuel. It's good fuel, burns. It might be what we would do with straw that we weren't using. We would burn it. So there's that picture there of a harvest and a separation and a final judgment. Those are the elements that we read about here. Only now, Jesus is giving the command to the angels to reap the harvest. Now, it's a separation. So commentators have come and said, well, obviously this is the rapture, right? Because he's harvesting the earth. And that's where one of the reasons why we get into this mid-trib or a late tribulation rapture. I don't see this as a rapture at all. In fact, what I see here is that the earth is harvested and those that are outside of the kingdom are removed. It's not that those that are inside the kingdom are removed. It's those that are outside of the kingdom. What do I mean? Well, in this very first picture, right, the angels will weed out of the kingdom everything that causes sin. There's a picture there of weeding out, of drawing out that element from the culture that is against God. Look at Joel chapter 3. Verse 11, again, this is in your notes. Come quickly, all you nations from every side. Assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflowing. So great is their wickedness. So here we have a picture that links this harvesting with this massive battle that's to come. We have another name for that battle. It's called the Battle of Armageddon or the Battle at Megiddo. In fact, that's where the term Armageddon probably comes from, is Megiddo. I'll show you where that is in just a minute. But you've got a picture here all the way back in the book of Joel, written centuries before the coming of Jesus, that again links this concept of a final judgment with harvesting. And again, forgive the writers, they are mixing their metaphors, which I know if you're in English class, you're never supposed to mix your metaphors. But we get multiple metaphors here. We get the picture of harvesting wheat. We also get the picture of harvesting grapes. The grapes that are harvested, you may think, well, that's great, grapes, yeah. But in this case, the grapes that are harvested are not good. They are thrown into a vat, they are trampled down, and it's called the winepress of God's wrath. You don't want to be a part of the winepress of God's wrath. So winepress, what does that look like? It's interesting in Scripture, there are two kinds of presses that are often talked about. The first is an olive press, and it looks like this. There's a large millstone. You would take your olives and you would put them down in here. And this millstone, you'll see that there's a hole there. There'd be a beam of wood that would come out. And if you were poor, you pushed that yourself. And if you were rich, you had an animal to do it for you. But they would, you know, on that pole that came out, you'd push it around. And this millstone would go round and around and around. And it would crush the olives. The oil from the olives then would drain down a cut in the rock down here. And you'd put a little pot down here and it would gather them. Ironically enough, this was called a millstone. It had another name. It was called a Gethsemane. A Gethsemane. Which is intriguing. Because it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus was pressed. In fact, he was pressed, it said, such that great drops of blood came from his body. It is most likely that the Garden of Gethsemane actually contained an olive press. Now, olive presses were expensive. There was typically one per town. And if you owned it, you were in the money. Everybody had to bring their oil, their olives to you, because olive oil was used for everything. Cooking, lighting, I mean, you name it, it was used. Lubrication. It was the oil of the first century. So it is likely that something like this actually existed. And isn't that a beautiful picture, of course, of what Jesus Christ endured? The weight of the world was hung on his shoulders, if you will. He was crushed, just like an olive. The second kind of press spoken of in Scripture was a wine press. Now, wine press for the Jew was basically hewn out of a rock. I know this doesn't look like very much, but this was a first century wine press actually found in Nazareth. So what happened? You threw your grapes in there, you jumped in, and you did the foot squashing thing. When it got filled, the grape juice would be sort of slewed off in this little cutout here into another hole over here where the juice itself would be gathered. So you would separate the pulp and the excess junk at the bottom from the juice. So you would do your pressing in here. And again, as you can see, that's cut down a little bit. The juices would flow into this area over here, and that's where you gather them. That's how you pressed your grapes. Jesus has this picture in mind where he says that the angels of the world harvest. They remove those elements that are outside of the kingdom of God, place them in here, and they are pressed. But this isn't called the wine press of God's fury, the wine press of God's wrath. So again, Jesus... Oops, wrong button. Whoa, wrong direction. Let me try that again. Jesus endures the wine press, or endures the olive press. He endures that for anybody and everyone who will come into the kingdom of God. Gethsemane. He takes that for us. The flip side is that those that reject that are thrown into this one, and they bear the weight of God's fury themselves. Do you see again how often this comes up, that picture of substitution, of Jesus bearing for us what none of us want to have to bear for ourselves? So this judgment, in essence, is a picture of who is going to be pressed. Do I accept what Christ has done for me, or do I accept what's coming for those that have rejected Christ? That is the decision that we have to bear. I hate to tell you this, brothers and sisters, it is 10:30 for those of you, though, that have got to leave. I'm sorry. We are going to press on here for another 15 minutes or so. I guess the best that I can say is it is recorded. So I encourage you to pick up that last 15 minutes online. It'll be up later this afternoon. Any questions on that before I move on? So you get the idea of two pressings here, the olive press and the wine press. All right, let me just move through a couple of things here. When does this happen? Apparently this happens at the end of the tribulation period. And the reason that I say that is, again, I want to take you back to Joel. Joel talks about this valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, here's the problem for us. As scholars, we don't know where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. Jehoshaphat, if you remember, was the king of the southern tribes of Israel. He was a godly man. His name, though, means the Lord judges. Jehoshaphat, the Lord judges. So Joel has in mind a great battle that's occurring at some place, apparently a valley, because he calls it the Valley of Decision. And in that place, he calls it the Valley of Jehoshaphat, maybe saying to us it's the place where God finally judges all that's happening, all of humankind. And of course, Joel again links this with grapes and winepress. He then talks about the fact that there are nations that are coming to this Valley of Jehoshaphat to fight. He then, in Joel chapter 3, goes on to say this: the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine.
The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the skies will tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. So again, there is this picture of the reaping of the angels, and as they harvest grapes, winepress, and this great battle that's to take place in a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There is a very strong link to what we're going to study in the next chapter of Revelation, and that's where we're going to learn about this Battle of Armageddon. So this picture that we see here in Revelation 14 about the harvesting is a snapshot of events to come that culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. That's the picture that we got. Now, I do want to just take you briefly to one other challenging passage in Matthew 24. I have not had time in our study over this last year to really go through Matthew 24 with you, which is a pity. However, let me deal with this one. I'm going to pick it up just in verse 40. Matthew 24, by the way, deals with end time events, the return of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 24, he says this: two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Now, just before that, Jesus is talking about judgment, the coming of the Son of Man. Right after that, he talks about judgment, coming of the Son of Man. Now, oftentimes I hear evangelicals say, well, this verse 40, that's the rapture of the church, right? Two are there, one's taken, one's left. Two are there, one's taken, one's left. Not necessarily so. The way that I understand the end time events is when God gathers the nations together, he is going to gather out of the nations those against him. To me, the one taken in these verses is not the good guy being raptured. It's the bad guy being called ultimately to destruction. It's the good that are left behind. Now, why do I say that? Because my understanding is that those that are left standing righteously for the Lord at the end of the tribulation will enter into a new kingdom, one we call the millennium. So again, I want you to see that there's this gathering at the end of, or when Jesus comes back the second time, but it's not necessarily a rapture of the good, you know, the godly being removed. In this case, I think it's a gathering together of the tares, leaving, if you will, the wheat behind. Questions or thoughts on that before I move on? Yeah, go ahead. No.
So this is something...
Well, okay, you see, not the earth as we know it. Let me rephrase that. And again, I'm not going to take time right now to study the millennium in depth. We're going to cover it again when we get over to Revelation 20. But the millennium period, this thousand-year reign, I think it's literal. I'm convinced in my heart that it is a literal thousand-year period of time. What I see happening, what I understand to happen, and again, as we move forward in this, it gets harder and harder to discern because we're given less and less to work with. But Christ says that, don't you know that we're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years? To me, it makes sense that ruling with Christ is going to be something that somehow he allows Christians today that are involved, you know, in the body of Christ, somehow to be involved with him in the governing of this world in this millennial time. So what I see happening is, at the beginning of the millennium, those that have maintained a stance for Christ will enter into this thousand-year period of time. Now, what happens in that? It gets hard to say, but there's a few things that I think are pretty clear. To me, the nature of animals is changed, for example. The lion lies down with the lamb. The child plays on the hole of the snake. These are images that come out of Isaiah. And lots of people say they're figurative. I don't think they are. I think that what is restored in the millennium is what we had in the garden. If you remember in the garden, animals didn't have a fear of men. There was a harmony there. That was lost at the fall. God said that I'm going to put a fear of mankind in animals. And I think we've struggled with that separation ever since. Genesis chapter 1, when God creates, apparently he creates all animals as herbivores, plant eaters. He says, I give you the herbs and the fruit of the tree to eat. We don't see carnivores or omnivores, you know, occurring until after the fall. Apparently there's been a change in the nature of animals. I think that's restored in the millennium. If it is, then my understanding of, like I said, Isaiah 11 and passages like that where it talks about the lamb lying down with the lion and, you know, the child playing on the hole of the ass, those are literal then, because the nature of animals has reverted to what it once was. So in that period of time, you know, I want to be careful because I think there's construction. I think that there's cities built. I think that people build homes. I think they plant crops. Because I think that whole group of people that go from tribulation into millennium are unglorified. They are still people of this earth. They still have a sin nature. Why do I say that? Isaiah prophesies that during that period of time, a child will die at 100. In other words, you'll still be defined as a child at 100 years of age. But there'll still be death. If there's still death, then there's still sin. So what do I see? I see two groups of people. I see a glorified group of people. You know, I think the church in this glorified state. And I see an unglorified group of people still inhabiting the earth. Now, at the end of the millennium, God says there's another war. Satan is released. He goes about deceiving. He gets himself an army. God ends it on the spot. Fire, brimstone, done. So it's not like the Battle of Armageddon. This is a war that ends before it ever begins. And then we have the new heaven and the new earth, recreated, as it were, by fire. Don't know quite what that looks like. But I see these as very definitive marks in this timeline. So when we talk about the millennium, you know, when we say, is it not like this? In many ways, it's like this. In many ways, it's much better than this. I think it's much more of a restoration of what was lost at the fall. So I don't know if that makes sense, but I'm hoping that when we get into those chapters, I'll be able to put these pieces together a little bit more clearly. But again, my goal here is to try to harmonize as much of Old and New Testament prophecy as I can into one coherent picture. And this is the best picture I've been able to develop so far. But good question. Okay, we're ready to move on. These practical things, I'm not going to talk about right now because we sort of worked through them all the way through this. But again, what I'm drawing out of chapter 14 is just a flexibility. I need to always be ready for change. Revelation 14 is a chapter of change. Lots of things happening. Lots of things moving. And again, the angels are proclaiming the message. So, you know, what I draw out of that is, God, help me to receive. What are you telling me? What are you telling me about culture? What are you telling me about my life? And again, tribulation doesn't mean God's abandoned you. There's a set of saints that go through this. God says, patiently endure. Doesn't mean God's left them. He's there. But again, in my mind, sometimes I like to link tribulation with the fact that God somehow left me, but he hasn't. And then again, probably the biggest thing that I draw out of this is there's always a choice, the kingdoms to serve. So these are in your notes for you to have a look at. But I need to move quickly on into Revelation chapter 15. So why have I chosen this picture to represent Revelation 15? Well, if you were to look at that picture, what's it evoking to you? What's it mean? If you were to take a piece of scripture in the Old Testament specifically and align it with this, what might you be drawn to? Any ideas? Exactly. Perfect. That's exactly what I wanted you to draw out of that. Mount Sinai. Yeah, I know what you're saying. You're saying, it looks like a volcano. And again, this is an artist's interpretation. We weren't there, didn't take pictures.
But this is probably not unlike what it was like. It was terrifying to the Israelites who were gathered at the base of the mountain somewhere. Because when God's presence came down, it was lightning and thunder and huge clouds and fire. It was a terrifying sight. Now, you can imagine when God says to Moses, "Come up," how terrifying it must have been to Moses. Joshua traveled halfway up the mountain with him and stopped. God called Moses to go all the way. So, you know, when I think about that, Moses is a pretty brave guy. He really was, because I don't know if I'd want to be climbing that mountain to the presence of God. In the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew specifically, but it's mentioned in several of the Gospels, three disciples go up with Jesus into a mountain. And at the top of that mountain, Jesus is transfigured. Now, I'm not suggesting that it looked like this, but something happened up there that had to remind those disciples of this. Because, brothers and sisters, this was a defining moment in humanity, was the giving of the law, the creation of Israel as a nation through which Jesus would come. And it was God revealing himself to an entire group of people, saying, "You are going to be my light. You're going to be my signpost to the entire world. I'm going to use you for this." This is defining for the people of Israel. So basically, from the time that Moses comes on the scene and declares to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," to this event, that was the beginnings of the nation of Israel in that sense, and it defined them as a people. To the point that they remember this today. You know, 6,000, 5,000, 4,000 years later. It defined them as a people. So this is critical. Why then do I bring this picture? Because Revelation chapter 15 and 16 are about to detail the final judgments that are poured out on the earth. And it's intriguing to me because God is going to talk a little bit about this. So let me just briefly go through chapter 15. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is complete. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire." Okay, sea of glass. What comes to your mind now? Do you think of an ocean? What are you thinking of?
Jesus walking across the water.
Okay, well, that's a beautiful picture for sure. No question about that. I love that imagery. But in terms of the Old Testament, when I say sea, what comes to your mind?
Red Sea.
Okay, Red Sea is one. That's a possibility, but it's not where I'm done. Yeah, it's the temple. Do you remember that great big basin of water that the priests would come to purify themselves? It was called the sea. So yes, the sea could make reference to the Mediterranean. It could make reference to the Red Sea. It could make reference to the Dead Sea. But in this context, and we're going to see this in a minute as a temple, we get this imagery here of a place of purification. Sorry, my Bible moved. "I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Standing beside the sea were those who were victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name." So, standing beside this sea of fire and water, apparently, are this group, this redeemed group that comes out of the tribulation. And they're singing the song of the Lamb. Also, the song of Moses. Wow. Okay, the song of Moses. Anybody remember where that came from in the Old Testament? Exodus? Do you remember the story that it came with? Yeah, Miriam sang it. Why did she sing it? What had just happened to the people? Yeah, they just got baptized in the Red Sea, right? When they got to the other side and the seas folded back and destroyed the Egyptian armies, Miriam wrote a song. And it was called the Song of Moses. And it was the song of deliverance. We've been redeemed. Remember, all of the events that happened in Exodus didn't happen just to say, hey, this is what God brought Israel through. It is a foreshadowing of things to come. And so Miriam sings a song of redemption. Now we have another song, a song of Moses. Yes, it comes out of that picture of redemption. but also the song of Christ, sort of the ultimate Moses in that sense, because he has brought these people out of the tribulation period. And here's the words, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you're holy. All nations will come and worship before you. Your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony." Wow, the temple? So again, not only in the sea do we have a picture of that, you know, that basin of water there representing purification. Now we're talking temple. "Out of the temple come seven angels. They're dressed in clean, shining linen. They wore golden sashes around their chests. One of the four living creatures," remember we met them back in chapter 5 and 6, "gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. The temple was filled with smoke, the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete." That picture there of no one being able to enter into the temple anymore. What's that a picture? What's that say to you? What is, in this period of time, in this period of judgment now, what does that say to you about the grace of God? In other words, this is the last bit of the battle or the tribulation, and God says you've made your choice. My understanding is, if I understand this correctly, this is the cutoff, right? This is mark of the beast, one kingdom, the other kingdom, here comes a judgment. It is not unlike Pharaoh, who hardens his heart to the words of Moses over and over and over, to the promptings of God. And God finally says, enough, and judgment falls upon Egypt. I want you, in these next two chapters, you are going to see parallel after parallel after parallel to Israel's history, from basically being redeemed out of Egypt all the way to the giving of the law. That whole period of time is almost going to be reproduced at the end of the tribulation period, only it's not going to be for Israel, it's going to be for everybody. Over and over and over, you're going to hear that they hardened their heart to the things of God. Why does that sound familiar? Who hardened his heart in the Old Testament that way? Pharaoh. That's right. Over and over. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. That same imagery is going to come over and over in this passage. Anyway, let's move through here very quickly. So again, you get this picture of this final judgment. That's all I'm going to say about chapter 15, unless you have a question. All right, then let's just look at two verses and then we're going to wrap it up. Chapter 16. "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath upon the earth.' The first angel went out and poured out his bowls on the land. Ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image." I put together a little chart. Along here are what we call the plagues of Egypt. Water to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, death of the livestock, boils upon the people, hail, locusts, darkness, and then death of the firstborn. We recognize those. I put over here the plagues of Revelation chapter 16. So I'm just going to start with the first one today. Sores upon the people. Boils upon the people. It's not by accident that many of the plagues of Egypt are going to be repeated in this period of time. In fact, we've already seen some of these plagues in other places in the book of Revelation. Locusts sound familiar, of course. We saw the enemies, the demonic, looking like locusts coming out of the pit. We'd already studied that. We don't see specifically the death of the firstborn here, but do we see hail? Yeah, that's coming. Where it talks about hail, some cases of 200 pounds of hail coming and destroying portions of the planet. Death of the livestock, that's going to be a given. Flies, gnats, and frogs, I'm going to suggest that those are all going to be pictures of things that will occur during the tribulation. Frogs specifically are going to be mentioned a little bit later on. Gnats and flies are going to be a result, I think, of all of the death and destruction that occurs. So literally, the plagues of Egypt are going to be reproduced I'm just going to start with this one, source upon the people.
What I want you to see, and this is where we're going to hold it on, is God does something very unique here. A couple of things. Number one, up until this point in time, we've heard about the plagues striking a third of the earth, a third of the earth, a third of the earth. A little bit later on, another set of plagues, quarter of the earth, quarter of the earth, quarter of the earth. This time it doesn't. Apparently it's worldwide, but apparently it's limited to who? Why does that sound familiar when we go back into Exodus? If you remember the first three plagues, where's my clicker thing? Everybody within Egypt was subjected to these first three. I think it was the first three. I have to double check. Maybe it was the first four. I can't remember. But at some point in time, either at four or five, the Egyptians went down to Goshen and they looked at the Israelites and they noticed that for the first time, the Israelites were not subject to the plagues that the Egyptians were. And they weren't subject until down here. And at the death of the firstborn, Israel was then told, if you don't want to be part of this plague, you have to paint the doorposts of your house with blood, and the death angel will pass over you. But from plagues four all the way down to nine, they happened to Egypt, they missed Israel. That's foreshadowing. That's a picture of what's happening here in the tribulation period, where at the first part of the tribulation, apparently the plagues that strike the earth are general. They are all over the place. But in this set of plagues, apparently, they are subjected only to those who are outside of the kingdom of God. So you can imagine the pain, the frustration, the angst that there's going to be when you've got a group of people over here that hate God with a passion and a small group of people over here that love God, and these people all of a sudden are beginning to experience these awful, awful plagues. You can imagine the antagonism, the anger, the bitterness when those over here that are experiencing look upon those, say, why not you? Why just us? And so you see how these plagues will have a will separate even further those that are in one kingdom from those that are in the other. That, brothers and sisters, is exactly what happened in Exodus, in those first 10, 12 chapters, where the plagues from God fell upon the Egyptians, but not upon the Jews. Any thoughts on that, or any questions? Because our time is gone, I got to let you go. We are then, when we get together next, we're going to look all the way through chapter 16. And we're then going to look for two chapters into this infamous Babylon and see what that's all about. Let's pray. Father, as we study through again this book, it is incredible to me the details that you bring out, the mappings from Old Testament to New Testament, the images, Lord, that we've grown up with in our Sunday schools, now just coming to light as we study more in depth this material. It's amazing. In some ways, Father, it scares me, but I always, always want to remember that you are in control of these things. Nothing, Lord, escapes you, and I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that you have the ability to hold your people in your hand and never let them go. I know there's tribulation here, Father. I know there's pain. I know that we struggle. I know that we suffer. But I know, Lord, that nothing, nothing need separate us from you, your love, your mercy. So, Father, continue, I pray, to grant to us insight, and, Lord, give us words to share with those that we love. And, Father, we ask this all in the precious name of Christ. Amen.